For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
Hearts to receive from you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight's message is called The Cleansing of the House of the Lord. And what we need to find out first of all is what is the House of the Lord. And we will begin by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting from verse 14. Now, the Bible uses analogies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, analogies about how God operates and how his people are. And they're primarily two kinds of analogies. One is agricultural analogies, which are around seeds growing up into plants that are fruitful. It could be like grain or a fruit tree, whatever, a mustard tree. But also there's analogy around building a building. Now, literally in the Old Testament, they built a tent and then built a building where they would go to worship. That was called the tabernacle and then the temple. And in the New Testament, they would meet together at places, and even today you can see people build churches and they meet in churches. But that idea of building a building, you know, bricks going together and things like that to make a building, is really an analogy of how the people of God come together for a higher purpose, and that higher purpose is, of course, to glorify God and to be like his building in the earth, to do what he wants to accomplish and also to show his glory. So you can think, like in the Old Testament, when they had a temple in Jerusalem, that was to show the things of God, like, oh look, there's gold here and it's a holy place, you can't just walk inside in there, it's you know, sacred, it's special. And that's what the church today is like as well. It's believers being built up, and the building up on a foundation of God, and also building up as good bricks, or, you know, as precious stones, and building into a work, a building that's showing the things of God in the earth. So if we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll start from verse 14, he talks about, in general, about how we might connect up with people, for example, like churches or beliefs. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" Verse 15, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" That's like saying, what connection would there be between Christianity and say following Satan? "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" So believers and infidels, we're not for the same cause, clearly, that according to this and according to what we understand. Verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you can see there that he's making the direct connection that the people of God, Christians, are the temple in the New Testament times. It's not talking about we go to some building somewhere, but rather that the people together, figuratively or symbolically, are a temple, and the believers together are a temple where God dwells in the fellowship of the people. And in that, we are a temple of the living God. And in that way, like the idea of God being in the temple, he says, "I will dwell in them, walk in them, and I will be their God, they shall be my people." So it would make sense that in this temple there wouldn't be things like idols or things not of God, since the temple is supposed to be special, sacred, holy, and set apart. So you don't have, oh, this is the place to worship God, but then we bring the things that are against God into the temple. That doesn't make sense. Now, God has commandments and rules, And in the Old Testament, he was very particular. You know, he had to dress a certain way and he had to do this and that and the other. There was all these rules. But you can also see that you couldn't just, as I said before, you couldn't just walk into that holy place of the temple. You had to be a priest and you can only approach at a certain time and wearing certain clothes and in a certain way. It was not just like anything can go in there. And in fact, there's one story that you can read about in the New Testament where people were doing things in the outer court of the temple. They were selling different products. Oh yes, you can, you know, you can swap your money around for this special price, but it was a rip-off. And Jesus was very angry with them for doing that because they were making a profit out of exchanging money around. And, you know, that kind of whole thing was not really what the house of God is about. It's not about some money changing program or some other thing. It's obviously about serving God. Now verse 17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now that's talking about a very well-known concept to us, and that's the concept of sin. Sin being violation of God's law. And if you're doing the wrong thing and yet saying, "I'm part of God's people, but really I hate people and, you know, I'm going to cheat on my taxes and do all these wrong things and break the laws and do all these bad things and be a blasphemer and whatever else," then you're really touching the unclean thing. And he's saying, as we read before, you can't be yoked together with that. So verse 17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them." So there's a place in the world for all of that activity. He's telling us not to be in that temple, so to speak, or in that company, in that fellowship. "Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." But very clearly there's a distinction here between how the world is in its ways, which is not to regard God or his rules, or there is God's way, which is, you know, what we think about and talk about in church and what the Bible talks about and things to do with Christian living, to love one another and to do good. Well, considering all of that, and the topic tonight is the cleansing of the house of the Lord, then what is going to be a problem for the house of the Lord being the church or the Christians? Well, the problem is going to be that maybe Christians have let wrong things in, or wrong things can come and make an attack on the house of the Lord, and, you know, like a leaven or a yeast goes into bread and into dough and has an impact, in the same way things can come in like an invasion and canker or multiply uncleanness or corruption, you know, like rust does to metal, or mildew does to wood or whatever. So we can see very easily that if bad things get in, like corruption, then it's going to be a problem, because it's going to get into your building. And in this way, we're talking about doing the wrong thing. That can't be allowed to remain in the church of God, but the church of God has to have a clean out. There has to be a cleansing. Okay, so we know about that in a personal sense, in your own life. You can't have wrong things in your own heart, in your own life, and yet live the Christian way. That's incompatible with the ways of God. But also in a church setting, the church can't be having wrong things. Maybe an attack is made into the church of bad things. Well, that can't be allowed to be there. It has to be cast out. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 24. Briefly, in Matthew 24, what we find in Matthew 24, starting from verse 3, is some kind of problem that can come to the people of God. Matthew 24 will start from verse 4, actually. Matthew 24, starting with verse 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." So here's one of these things that could come in from the outside and trick people. Bad ideas, wrong ideas come in, trick people and deceive them. Verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So Jesus makes a prediction of basically false prophets and false leaders and things like that. Now, one of the things about this is, at the start there says, "For many shall come in my name." Now, right there you can see that that means people can call themselves a Christian, but actually be coming with a wrong agenda to spread mayhem or their own ideas or, you know, heresies or other things, and can trick people. It says, "There shall deceive many." So there's people that can be led astray with wrong ideas, wrong doctrines, wrong things. You know, "Oh, this is a good thing. This church over here is going in a good direction, but it might be a completely wrong direction. It might be completely contrary to what God's all on about." So we have to be careful about that. And verse 6 says, "And you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, people have looked at that and said, "Oh, we're living in these times that Jesus is predicting. You know, we know about wars and rumours of wars all the time. Just watch the news or read the newspaper or, you know, look online." But one problem here that he's really addressing is about Christians being troubled or fearing. So are they, or are you looking at the world and letting yourself have panicky thoughts or runaway thoughts about the economy's going bad and inflation's going up and price of petrol's increasing and the price of electricity's going up, and I hear of rumours of wars and China's doing this and other things going on? Are we being persuaded and having trouble in our hearts? Well, Jesus is addressing the actual issue here, not about those events, but about how you react in yourself. Being troubled is a problem that needs to be cleaned out. So letting yourself be fearful actually is a thing that he doesn't want. He actually commands many times, the Bible has it many times, saying fear not. It's actually a command. It's actually a wrong thing to be thinking like, "Oh, these bad things are going to happen." Why is it a bad thing? Because he said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He said that he'll be with us in trouble. So why should you be panicking and afraid? That's thinking as if he's not going to be with you in trouble, but he promised he would be. So this is where you have a choice. Either you're going to believe God, that he's there with you in the trouble, or really you're going to act like, "Oh no, these troubles, whatever they are, you know, the price of petrol went up by 20 cents per litre or something. That's you know, that's a big deal and whatever." And at the end of the day, you're making a choice about that and not about God's help for you. Well, that's a problem. See, God cares about practical things, and he certainly wants us to be blessed and wants us to be looked after, and he's promised that he would be there with us and for us. So that's what it comes down to. It comes down to, do you really believe that God really is real in this world, regardless of all the bad things going on around us? And as Christians, you know, people have got all kinds of, you know, had all kinds of thoughts about, you know, "Oh, the government's made these rules about this, that and the other, and that's going to affect what we have to do at church, or we can't say this, or we can't meet together for these reasons," or whatever. And people have got very troubled about those things. The exact thing Jesus said not to do, he said, "Don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Yes, bad things happen, bad things are around, but the good thing is God's with us, and we're not to be taken away or to be disturbed by those things." In verse 7 it says, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." That's been happening all of history. Great famines. In the Roman Empire went through massive famines in the 2nd century. Well, You know, it's nothing new. People might say, well, this bushfire over here or that drought over there, it's been going on all the time through history, bad things here and there. But you know what? God is there as well, and people are able to get through because he's with us. So as now talking about churches or as Christians, can't let that thinking come into the midst of the church, because that's an attack against the integrity of the house of God. Let's look in the book of Revelation chapter 3, and we'll look at another thing, another area about what's happened, what's been happening in churches. This is a prediction in the New Testament that has been being fulfilled in these days that we live in, is definitely being fulfilled. Revelation chapter 3, starting from verse 4, and it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." So coldness means complete indifference to the things of God. You know, who cares? Don't even go to church. Or hot means I'm fully for the things of God and living as a Christian and being serious.
Right.
Now, what's a problem? Problem, verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So problem is, well, you're not completely indifferent, and yet you're not fully so far committed to do everything he wants you to do. It's in this in-between place, and he doesn't like that at all. He would rather you either completely against him or completely for him, but not in this middle ground in between. It's a very bad position to be in, and in fact warns, "I will spew thee out of my mouth," meaning, well, there's no point being lukewarm. You may as well be out of the body of Christ. Spewed out of his mouth means out of his presence and not part of the church anyway. Why bother? Well, he's saying he will spew those people out if they persist in that way. Now, what's some of the attitudes of lukewarmness, of being halfway? Verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods." Well, that's not a problem in itself. It's not a problem to have things, but this is the problem. "And have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Let's talk about spiritually. Oh yes, we've got material things. I've got food and everything. But really, spiritually wretched, spiritually and truly mentally miserable, and actually spiritually poor. And when it comes to understanding the things of God, blind. And when it comes to righteousness, not having any of his righteousness, naked. Verse 18. This is what Jesus says. He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment," that means receiving the holiness of God, "that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see," that is to discern or interpret the Bible properly, which is a big problem today because a lot of people don't interpret the Bible properly. They got funny ideas. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent." This is exactly an analogy and a connection to tonight's topic. Tonight's topic being the cleansing of the house of the Lord. And here he's saying, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So rebuke meaning telling you off. Chasten means he's getting you to behave right through chastening or chastisement. He says, "Be zealous therefore and repent." In other words, get serious, truly serious, and stop doing the wrong thing, or stop being half-hearted and get full-on serious. And that is indeed an analogy to cleansing of the house of the Lord, because if the house of the Lord is sort of a halfway, oh, we're half serving God but half really not, no, there needs to be going the full way. And that's a problem for churches, because he's telling this to a church. He's not just talking to individuals, which of course we can understand that there's people individually in that category, but he's talking to a whole generation of the church, in fact. The current generation of the church, particularly, surely. Verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So Jesus is saying he's standing at the door, as it were, of the church. Not merely of a building, but of the people of God collectively. "Stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," so saying that there can be people here and there that do have an awareness, do make a change, do respond and get serious. It says, "And open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." In other words, the cleansing comes in, the provision from God, and he's with you, and his blessing is there with you. We'll just go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, because in Ephesians chapter 5 he talks also about the need for the church as a whole, or the people of God, believers collectively, talking about like the universal church or the corporate church, that the people of God generally together and need to have a cleansing. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll start from verse 24. It says, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So he's making an analogy between husbands and wives and how Jesus is dealing with his people today, or through history, the Christians. Verse 26, "That he," that's Jesus, "might sanctify and cleanse it," that is his church, sanctify and cleanse. So sanctify means make holy. You know words like sanctuary, sanctity. It means the sacred place, the holy place. And cleanse it, meaning the dirtiness, the things against God, sin, is filthy, is unclean. "Cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So the analogy is cleaning the church. How? By having the word of God being preached in the church and believed in the church and acted on in the church. That's the analogy, and that's what he's talking about. In other words, the church will get right if it heeds the word of God. It'll change your life. It will change the life of believers together. Verse 27, "That he," that's Jesus, "might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing," in other words, to be perfect and right, "but that it should be holy and without blemish." And on he goes, talking about how husbands ought to treat their wives as well, and so on. So here, in this particular passage that we're looking at, here we can see that the church is supposed to be cleaned and supposed to be made right. And so there are things that can be wrong, but they must be fixed up, because he doesn't want those wrong things. Jesus didn't die on the cross to have a people that have all these things wrong. No, he died on the cross to have a people that are going to be right. And he didn't rise from the dead for the church to have no power, but he rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead to give power to his people to do and accomplish and actually be able to do good and right things. So it's power to do good, and that's really important. We're going to look now in the book of Daniel chapter 8 and look at a prophecy here in brief. Daniel chapter 8. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it and give some of how many Bible commentaries have given an interpretation. So Daniel's had this prophecy when he was alive, and then it came, the first fulfillment of it, the first coming to pass of what he prophesied came to pass some hundreds of years afterwards, and it came to pass about 168 years before Christ was born, approximately. So this is in a time period between the Old Testament and New Testament when this was fulfilled. Okay, so Daniel the prophet, he sees this vision. In verse 4, he says, in this vision, he's seeing like these animals. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southwards so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, I'm going to jump forward just so to give you an interpretation in the same chapter. Verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Well, guess which great king of the Greeks came and did all these things, as we can clearly understand from reading this and knowing history and knowing what all the people who've interpreted these passages show, that there was a great king of the Greeks who did go and fight the Persians, and that of course was Alexander the Great. So the Bible predicted Alexander the Great and his actions way before Alexander the Great was even born. That's a pretty good thing. And anyway, I'll keep reading from verse 5. It says, and as I was considering the ram, which now we know represents Medo-Persia, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler, which means like anger, against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, and he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Which is exactly what Alexander the Great did. He conquered the Persians. Verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, so when the Greek Empire was strong, the great horn was broken, because Alexander the Great died young. And for it came up four notable ones, that's horns, notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So there came, after a few decades, four notable Greek empires that were in separate areas. One was in Egypt, one was based out of Syria, called the Seleucids, and there was a few others as well. Now, the point of this is we're getting back to the cleansing of the house of the Lord, because what happened back in those days is Judah was existing as a kingdom, and that kingdom of Judah had the temple and it had priests, people that believed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had been written by that time, and they were what we call the believers, and they were Jewish people. And so here's believers, and all these events are going on around their land. You know, there's wars and there's great kingdoms and things going on. Now let's have a look at verse 9. And out of one of them, out of one of the horns of the ram, if the big horn represented an emperor, those little horns obviously represent kings. I'm not going to go into detail about interpreting Bible prophecy. But anyway, there came a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So that we find was in fact the Seleucids, and they were based out of Syria. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. And the Bible commentators understand that this is talking about the host of heaven or stars represents the believers living in Judah. So in other words, these Greeks started to fight against believers in Judah, or Judea as they called it, Judah. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself. So there was a particular king of the Hellenic kingdom, the Hellenic kingdom is a Greek kingdom of Syria. And there was a particular king that had a particular agenda against the Jewish religion at that time, which was the right religion, not the Jewish religion of today, but the historical believing Moses and following the way of David religion, the one that Jesus came to fulfill. And in that religion, there were people there that suddenly came under attack from this king. It says, "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." And the daily sacrifice was happening at Jerusalem to serve God. So something happened. It says, "Daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and an host was given unto him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered." So the reason why I'm reading all of this is to show that, in fact, we know historically what actually happened was that there was these priests called the Maccabeans, and the Maccabees, as they're known as, first of all, there was fighting against Jewish believers, but then after that, the Maccabees came and they started to fight back. And in fighting back, they began to resist all of these bad things that were happening against the Jews. But for a while, lots of Jews were being killed, and you know, there was a lot of punishments going on. And so they were fighting back, and of course, we're not going to read about that here, but basically, in starting from verse 13, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And that's all I'm really going to talk about, to focus on that statement there, "the sanctuary shall be cleansed." So even though there was all this attack, there was a persecution, there was horrible things happening at the temple and things like that, and they reared up a false idol in the temple, an idol to Jupiter. And Jupiter wasn't even a Greek god, by the way. He was a Roman god. But they put an idol to the Roman god Jupiter in the Jewish temple, which is a great sacrilege, let me tell you. And that, of course, got reversed when the Maccabees won the civil war, and they went to the temple and they cleansed it and cleaned out all the wrong things, and they had autonomy in their own country again, and they'd won that war against that dictatorial king. The thing about the dictatorial king is he suffered his own consequence and died anyway, so they had the complete victory and the sanctuary was cleansed. Now, the good part of this story and the good thing about all this is it's an analogy, and also helps us to understand that even though things come against the church and come against the people of God, that there are things that happen to reverse that, and the enemies cannot stand. So bad things can happen, but there's also a reversal of bad things. Now, we could go into a lot more detail, and there's a heap of teaching and complexity in this passage. It's a very complex prophecy area. But I'm just giving you an overview to show you that there's a positive side, and that the Bible does prophesy and promise about the cleansing of the house of God. Both we can see by our own actions of our desire to want to be hot for God and being repentant and being ones who seek God properly, not half-heartedly, not being a pretend Christian but a real Christian. But also in history, in the outworking of things, long term, and now we could believe even in shorter term, is all the bad things that might be happening against Christians or the church, that can get turned around, because he certainly lays that out. And there's a lot more to go on about this, but just giving you that hope and that view that there is a cleansing for the house of the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're with your people and you encourage us, and I thank you, Lord, that you help us to go forward in you, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.